open God's most holy word, Galatians chapter 3. Paul has already established the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone, not by works of the law. And having laid that foundation, now he briefly tells us some of the privileges of those that have been justified by faith. What do we become when we are saved? Well, the Bible uses a variety of terms and metaphors to describe our state. For example, the word Christian. But that might surprise you that that word is used only 3 times in the New Testament. You'd think it'd be used a lot more. Probably the most common word is disciples. And a disciple is a student that follows his master. Jesus is the master. We are his followers that are learning from him. Bible says we are his slaves and he is our Lord, and other metaphors like that. But in these 3 or 4 verses this morning, we're looking at some very picturesque ones. And so these will be encouraging to us. So follow with me in Galatians 3 as we begin with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let us pray. Father, we have read your word. We ask that you would teach us what it means to be your children. In the holy name of Jesus. Amen. He begins in verse 26 by saying we are sons of God. Now elsewhere the Bible says we are brides of Jesus. But it usually doesn't say we are brides of the Father, but we are children of the Father. Children of God the Father, he is now our Heavenly Father. Now, earlier in the chapter, he said that we are children of Abraham, and that's a wonderful privilege. But imagine children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is an important but often overlooked privilege that the Bible lays down. We are adopted into his family. God adopts us to be his children, sons and daughters. Now, adoption is not the same thing as regeneration. Let's explain the difference and the relationship. Regeneration is something God does in us. It affects our nature. We are born again, and in that sense, we become his children. It's not the same thing as adoption. Adoption doesn't change our nature. It changes our relationship, our legal standing with God. And these two go together. But when did it begin? Well, look back just to look over a couple of chapters to Ephesians chapter 1. Regeneration is something that happens in us when we are born again, and that was, of course, planned out by God, but the same thing for our adoption. Ephesians 1, verse 5 says this, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Back in eternity, when God predestined everything that would come to pass, he predestined that certain people would be adopted into his family. He chose who would be saved, and he chose those that would be adopted. Romans 8 also mentions this. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's in eternity. What happens in time? In time, God legally and officially adopts us into his family, and we go through this legal procedure. But we're not born into God's family when we are born as little babies. We have to be born again, put into God's family. But then some people will say, well, preacher, I thought everybody is a child of God. Aren't we all sons and daughters of God? Well, by creation, you could say that. But usually the Bible reserves terms like sons and daughters of God to adoption, not creation. So you've heard people that say, well, everybody's a child of God. Look at this verse again. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, those that do not have faith in Christ are not sons and daughters of God in this sense. So if a person says, well, everybody's a child of God, I would say, no, not by our nature. By nature, we are sinners. And according to the Bible, by nature, we are children not of God, but of the devil. Listen to what Jesus said. John 8:44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, not of God. Ultimately, friends, there are only two families in the world, the family of God and the family of the devil. We are born in the family of the devil, and we share his nature, sin. And yet all Christians were born in that family. And then this shows us how wonderful adoption is. God, as it were, invades Satan's family and takes some of the children out of that family and adopts it into his family. Non-Christians, however, are still in Satan's family, and they are doomed to hell. We need to tell them the good news that they can be adopted out of that family into the family of God. Now, in the natural realm, adoption is a wonderful thing. I'd like to see more of it in America. In fact, if there is more adoption, there should be less abortion. I like the bumper that sticker says, adoption, yes, abortion, no. Sometimes a child is adopted out of a very wicked family and taken into a very good family. What a change. Occasionally you read about someone who knows he was adopted, and later he gets curious who were his birth parents, and he wants to find out who they were and meet them. That's not always a good idea. Sometimes it is. But Christians sometimes have that hankering to go back to our old family. Don't. Please remember who your birth father was. Satan. Do you really want to go back to that family? No. God has taken us out of that family. And not only that, God loves you too much to ever let you go. We should not want to go back to that family. It's impossible. God has the legal papers that says, it cannot be challenged in my court. I've adopted you and I love you too much to let you go. What a wonderful privilege. Now, conversely, Satan doesn't want to give up even one of his children to God. And when God says, I want to adopt one of those, Satan says, you can't have him. He belongs to me. He is mine by right. God overrules that. And God always wins in this tug of war, as it were. How do we enter into this adoption? Look at the text again. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when we are justified by faith, we are also adopted by faith. These happen simultaneously. It's all legal. This happens when we are saved. In a sense, brethren, adoption is an even greater privilege. Now, think about that. Justification. What a privilege. All of our sins are forgiven. The holy righteousness of Christ is given to us. It's legal. It's irrevocable. What a privilege. But adoption is even greater. Maybe you've heard this analogy. A man goes on trial. The judge sits in judgment. And then the judge exonerates and acquits him. Bangs the gavel and says, you're free to leave this court. But imagine If the judge then goes an extra step and adopts that person into his own family, that would be an extra step that a judge does not usually do. But God does that for us. Now, how about you, friends? Are you in God's family? Have you been adopted into His holy family? Come and believe in Jesus Christ in this wonderful, almost too good to be true privilege will be yours. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, that's Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now, Paul wrote this in ancient times, and he was writing to Jews, Greeks, and Romans. Adoption was far more common amongst Greeks and Romans than it was Jews. You look at the Old Testament, you occasionally find adoption. Adoption is mentioned more in the New Testament because it was more common among Greeks and Romans. They would usually do it in order to gain an heir, but something else. And this is what we learned from some of their ancient writings, and it still goes on today. Why would a couple want to adopt a child? Well, for the Greeks and Romans, it was mainly to get an heir to pass on their belongings to, but something else. It's to show love. And I've known couples that are not able to have children. They say, like Rachel of old, give me children or I die. They want children to give love, not just to give an inheritance to, but to get their give their love to. And when a parent then adopts a child, they say, you are ours. We want to share our love with you in the rest of our life. That's what God does. God doesn't need us. He wants us to be receptacles of His great love. So think of that great privilege that God adopts us so that we can know His love. Let me show you a wonderful verse on this. 1 John chapter 3. We'll go right back to Galatians. You know, John and Paul both spoke about regeneration and adoption. And in 1 John 3, the apostle of love says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Brethren, we should go to sleep at night with our head on this soft pillow and say, I have been adopted as a son of God, a daughter of God. What an honor. What a privilege. What a blessing. And John just couldn't get over it. 2 Corinthians 6:18, God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, here's something else to ponder. Job 1 and 38 both say that in some sense, the angels are called sons of God. And some people say, well, what's the difference then between them being sons of God and us being sons of God? They are sons of God by way of creation, not salvation, not adoption. Are Christians then adopted in order to replace the fallen angels? You know, some people think that. I remember reading in Augustine and Anselm and a few others, and I remember hearing a Romanian preacher preach on this and says, well, that's what salvation is all about. The good angels never sin. They're still sons of God. The fallen angels, well, there's no salvation for them. So God chooses some humans and saves them and adopts them to replace the fallen angels. And so we are now become angels. And this preacher went on saying, yes, and babies that die, they become cherubim. Preachers become seraphim. And others become guardian angels. And I'm thinking, where did he get this? That we replace the angels. And he misunderstood the verse where Jesus said we become like angels. We don't become angels. We become higher than angels. They are sons of God by creation. We are sons of God by adoption. And we get higher privileges than even the angels. They are created higher than us, but we are exalted higher than them through adoption. Brethren, meditate upon this wonderful honor and privilege of being adopted into the family of God. A lot of other religions don't understand this. Years ago, there was a Muslim woman that became a Christian, and she wrote a book entitled, I Dared to Call Him Father. Muslims don't do that. Allah is simply God, our Creator, not our Father. But Christians can bow humbly before God and say, My Father who art in heaven. Brethren, He is your loving Father. The next privilege is found in verse 27. He says, As many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when he says as many as, that means all who are. So he's naming another wonderful privilege. He says, you were baptized into Christ. Now, when we see the word baptized, we should not automatically say, this is talking about water. No, in the New Testament, you find water baptism and you find spirit baptism. For example, you remember the words of John the Baptist. Talking about the Messiah, he said, when he comes, he will baptize in spirit. I only baptize in water. There's a clear differentiation. So some people look at this verse and say, well, that's it. Water baptism puts us into Christ, and that's a wonderful privilege. That's part of salvation. No, look at the verse very closely. He says, as many as you of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He uses two metaphors here. They're not literal. It's not talking about literal water baptism, but spirit baptism. In the same way, he says, put on Christ. That's a metaphor that we're going to look at in just a minute. So there's a difference between water baptism and spirit baptism that puts us into Christ. Wouldn't it be odd? In fact, wouldn't it be contradictory if Paul, who for three chapters has been emphasizing that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, not by any works that we do, such as circumcision. Wouldn't it be odd of him to say, faith alone? Oh, but there is one work we have to do, and that's baptism. No, it would be utterly contradictory of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is speaking not of water baptism, but of something else. Spirit baptism. John the Baptist said Christ will baptize in the Spirit. And there are many verses that describe this in the Bible. It's not the same as water baptism. Some people get water, but not the Spirit. And other people get Spirit baptism and they have not yet been baptized in water. God's order is you first get baptized by the Spirit as part of salvation. And then later that person should seek water baptism. They're not the same. One doesn't produce the other. Water baptism does not produce this. The thief on the cross was saved, but didn't get water baptism. Acts 8, Simon Magus got water baptism, but not spirit baptism. And the Bible says that, repeatedly says that God uses a certain means to bring in spirit baptism. And the means is Holy Scripture, not holy water of baptism. Let me give you two verses on this. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. It is Holy Scripture that produces the new birth. Not holy baptism. Holy baptism follows. It doesn't precede. Nor does it produce it. Now, the lesson there for us is we cannot give someone the new birth. We could give someone holy baptism. We could go and kidnap someone off the street, bring them in and dunk them or sprinkle them or use a fire hose. But that doesn't produce salvation. But we can give him Holy Scripture. And if God is pleased, he will use that to bring about the new birth and adoption. Paul uses the word baptizo, that's a Greek word here for baptize, for a reason. It means to plunge, to dip, to submerge, to sink. What he is saying is this. When we are saved, we are submerged into Christ. We are put into Christ. He is now our new spiritual location, our identity. And then this idea of baptism, whether in spirit or in water, something is put into something else by someone else. For example, this word baptizo is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for a very interesting ceremony in the Old Testament. It was only to be done on rare occasions. One of the sacrifices had to be of a certain bird that was sacrificed. And here's what would happen. They'd bring in two little doves. One of them would be killed, and the blood would be taken out and put into a little bowl. Then they take the other bird that's alive, and it says the priest will take that bird and will dip it in the blood of the other. And the Greek word there is he will baptize it into the blood of this other bird. So the priest baptizes one bird into the blood of the other. Now, that's the figure we see, for example, in water baptism. Water baptism symbolizes what's happening spiritually. A preacher will take a person, baptize them into water. What then happens in the spiritual realm? Who is doing what where? Well, it's not so much the idea of water, but spirit. Let me show you. Turn back just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This phrase is found 7 times in the New Testament. 4 on the lips of John the Baptist, and then 2 more in the book of Acts that are referring back to what John the Baptist said. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul uses the same phrase. And here it is, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Over in Galatians he says we are baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. What's happening during this spiritual experience? Well, several things, and they all happen concurrently. Now follow me very closely. When God does this, several things happen in salvation. The first one is this. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ with the result we are now in Christ. Secondly, at the same time, Christ puts us into the Spirit with the result we are now in the Spirit. Thirdly, the Spirit puts Christ into us, and the result is Christ is in us. And then fourthly, Christ puts the Spirit in us, and the result is the Spirit is in us. Do you follow all that? And that putting into is the same idea of baptizing, putting something in the water, in the blood, into something else. Here's the illustration I use. Always keep a little cup of water up here, and I like to fill it up about halfway beforehand. But go home. Take an empty cup into the kitchen. Fill your sink up with water. Take the empty cup and baptize it into the water. What's the result? The cup is in the water. The water is in the cup. And it happens at the same time. Now, spiritually, that's what happens when we become Christians. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ, with the result we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Ah, but it's something else. Christ puts us in the Spirit and the Spirit is now in us. That's what he's talking about here. We've been baptized into Christ and we're filled with him and we are surrounded by him. Romans 6:3 is talking about the same thing. He says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, I would remind you, this experience is symbolized in water baptism. It is not effected by water baptism. Those who have thus been baptized spiritually should then request water baptism to show what has already happened in the spiritual realm. Next part of the verse, Paul mentions a third great privilege in this morning's section. He says, you have put on Christ. Now, this is another picturesque metaphor because the word put on is almost always used in the Greek of putting on a garment, like putting on a suit of clothes or putting on a tie or a dress. Some scholars think that Paul might be alluding to something in the context. You remember what we looked at in the previous section? Well, Paul used the analogy that we are like children under a tutor until we graduate. In ancient Roman and Greek times, what happened was when that child was no longer under the tutor and he graduated, he was given a certain garment called the toga virilis, the robe of manhood. Kind of like when a child graduates from high school, he gets to wear a certain gown. Well, that's what they did then. Maybe Paul is referring to that here, where he says, when you become Christians, you are given a robe. A robe that shows you have graduated. You are now a legal son of God. Perhaps he's referring to that. And in different parts of the world, they have ways of showing that a child is no longer a child. When I lived over in Great Britain, they would talk about a little child, a little boy that's still in short pants. But when he grows up, he doesn't wear short pants. He wears long trousers. What happens to us when we become Christians, we put on Christ like a new garment. Let me show you where Paul also uses this metaphor in Ephesians. So turn a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's helpful to compare scripture with scripture to see these metaphors and to see how some of them add a few more details. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're told to put off and to put on, to change clothing, as it were. So he says, you put off this old man, this old sinful nature, and put on the new man, this new holy nature. And this happens through the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens once and for all when we get saved. But Paul in that section is saying, this is something we continue to do. Just like, for example, you buy a new set of clothes and you put it on for the first time. But you don't sleep in that. You probably sleep in pajamas, and then you take the pajamas off and put that suit on when you go to work. So it's something you continually put on. What is this old nature that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4? That's the old sinful nature we were born in Satan's family. If I could mix those metaphors again, when we were in Satan's family, we wore his ugly rags of sin and corruption and degradation. When we become Christians, we put that off. In repentance, we say, I don't want those old rags. I want to take them off and throw them not only in the garbage can, but in the fire. It's filthy. It's ugly. Get it out of my sight. That's repentance. But as Christians, we continue to repent after we are saved as well. What about this new garment? This new garment resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a holy garment. It's his holy nature that he puts in us, and it's his holy righteousness he puts on us. And God says, take off the old, put on the new, and it's a beautiful garment. And this is a metaphor the Bible has used literally from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis, what happened with Adam and Eve? They were created holy. Then they joined Satan's family, and they became unholy. And then when God came and confronted them, you remember the story, they tried to cover it up with fig leaves, which symbolizes their own righteousness. And God comes to Adam and Eve and sees that, and it's silly. It doesn't cover them up. So God says, Adam, take off that fig leaf. Get those garments off. I've got something even better. And God now covers them with animal skins. And we find that as a picture that of our taking our sins off and putting on the robe of Christ's righteousness. We put on Christ. We're born in sin with the devil's wicked garments. Ah, but some people see that and they say, I need some righteousness. So they go to work sewing their own robe of righteousness like Adam with the fig leaves. And that's what churchianity does. Good works. Saying prayers, lighting candles, doing communion. And they say that will produce a robe of righteousness. That produces a robe of self-righteousness. And what does the Bible say about that? Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. God doesn't accept that. So God says, take that off, throw it away, burn them. and then put on the beautiful garment of the holy, pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when we become Christians. We put on Christ, which is the best righteousness there is. Not long ago, I read a very delightful sermon on this subject by my favorite preacher, Jonathan Edwards. And he took for his text just a little phrase in the parable of the prodigal son. Can I share just a little bit of this with you? I'm no Jonathan Edwards, but I can borrow from him. He said when that prodigal son came home to his father, what did he look like? What did he smell like? He smelled like pigs. He'd been living with the hogs, rooting around in the filth and in the mud. So he comes to the father with rags, and he says, Father, forgive me. And the father will say, I will forgive you. Get those rags off and bring in the best robe. He didn't just say, would someone go and see if you find some extra garment out there, you know, some extra overalls? No. He said, bring the best garment and clothe my son. And Edwards went on to say, it's the best garment that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Better than garments of self-righteousness. Better than the garments that the angels wear in heaven. We have the best garment of all, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on and keep wearing him. Oh, there's one more place Paul uses this analogy. So turn with me next to Romans 13. The idea of putting on Christ seemed to have been one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And he uses it once more in Romans 13, verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, there's an interesting story about someone that was converted by this verse. You know him, Augustine. Let me tell you the story. Augustine's mother was a God-fearing Christian woman named Monica that prayed for little Augustine. He grew up, but he had a non-Christian father and began to imitate him and went to the ways of the world, dissolute lifestyle of liquor and immorality. All the while, his mother was crying and praying for him. And then Augustine became a man. He had a mistress. He had illegitimate children. But he became empty and wondered, what's the meaning of life? There's got to be more to life than this. And so he began to think about God. He says that he was sitting under a tree one afternoon, and on the other side of the fence, there were some children playing a little game. You know how children play a little game, a little sing-song thing, you know, hopscotch or jump ropes, little songs that they sing. And these children were singing a little song in their game, and they were singing, of course, in Latin. And so they were saying, tolle lege, which means pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine said, pick up and read. And he's thinking, God's telling me to read his book. And so he walked over and he found his Bible and opened up his Latin Bible just at random and found this verse where God says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And God used that verse to quicken him. And he was born again. He said, I will put on Christ. I will put on his righteousness and I will put off my sins. He was saved by that verse. May that verse be used in the lives of someone here or someone listening to put away sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, be adopted into God's family, and there wear the garments of pure righteousness. Back to Galatians 3. Next privilege is found in verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He states the negative in order to accentuate the positive. We are one in Christ Jesus. We have a unity that transcends our diversities. Look very briefly at these three couplets, he says. First, neither Jew nor Greek. Now, he's not saying they are no longer biologically Jew or Greek. Greek there, by the way, stands for Gentiles. It includes Romans, Americans, Germans, Chinese, you name it. It just simply meant non-Jews. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, God does something biologically in your DNA and he changes your race and your background. He's not talking about that. He says that we now belong to a new spiritual race. Just like in Philippians 3, he says our citizenship is in heaven, even though we might be citizens of Israel or of America. We have a higher citizenship. When we become Christians, we have a higher racial identity than being Jew or Gentile or black or white. We have a new spiritual race, greater than the race we were born in. Now, for most of human history up to that time, Paul wrote this, almost all of God's children were Jews. But in the New Testament, one of the great blessings is now this great privilege of being in God's family isn't primarily for the Jews. You find it for all races, all nationalities. Revelation 5:9 says that in heaven there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and race. Racial barriers are thus taken down when we become Christians. And that is the best way of uniting all races, black, white, red, whatever, one in Christ Jesus. For then our main identity is in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, neither slave nor free. Human slavery is a terrible thing. One of the wickedest things that the world has ever seen. It was prevalent still in Paul's time, and unfortunately, there's still places in the world it's practiced. But when God brought in the new covenant, did God automatically abolish it in the world? Not directly, but very interesting. You look at it biblically and historically, here's what God did. God laid down certain privileges in the new covenant that when those would be enacted, the barriers of slavery would gradually fall apart. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. Gradually, slavery was abolished when Christianity began to grow and the Christians began to see we're no longer slave or free. And we see some of that even in the New Testament, such as in the life of Philemon, who welcomed back a slave as a Christian, and the whole relationship began to change. I would remind people that in history, it's Christians that have worked for the abolition of slavery in England and elsewhere. Now, when Paul wrote this, unfortunately, there was still slavery. But many of those slaves became Christians, and some of their masters became Christians. And when they came to church, they said, well, what's our relationship to each other? Paul said, your relationship now is you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you're in the church, it's no longer a matter of master and slave, but you have a new master, Christ. And you are a slave, not just of a human master, but of a spiritual master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And slave and master in the natural realm, you are now transcending that relationship. You are now equal partners in Christ. Augustine said, better to be a slave yet free in Christ than naturally free, but a slave to sin and the devil. Spiritual freedom is true freedom. Thirdly, Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. And again, he's not saying that there is a biological change that happens when we become Christians. When you become a Christian, a man is still a man. A woman is still a woman. We don't change sexes, and there's not some third sex, no. But as you know, this verse is often misunderstood and misapplied by people in the world, usually the feminists. The ironic thing is that they elsewhere look at what Paul writes and they say, well, Paul was just an old-fashioned woman-hating chauvinist. I can still remember the first time I heard that many years ago by a feminist in church that said Paul was a woman-hater. And that's why he said that men are to be the heads over their wives. Ironically, those same feminists will quote this verse and say, in Christ there is no male or female, therefore, thus and so, and they ignore what God said through Paul elsewhere. For example, here are three popular misunderstandings of this phrase. Number one, they say, well, because there's neither male nor female anymore, therefore in the local church you can have male and female elders. Sounds logical, but it's unbiblical. I remind them that the same Paul that wrote Galatians 3:28 wrote 1 Timothy 2 and 3, which explicitly says only men are allowed to serve as elders. Same writer. Number two, there are those that say, well, up until this time, you had the family where the male was the head over the female. But in Christ, of course, there's perfect equality. Neither one has authority over the other. Same Paul that wrote this wrote Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where he explicitly says the husband is the head of the wife. Thirdly, and worst of all, are those that say, well, it says here there's no male or female. Therefore, all sexual barriers have been taken down in Christ. And you know, it's not even non-Christians, but people that claim to be Christians that will use this. You know, I feel defiled to even refer to this, but they would refer to this and say, therefore, Christians now can practice homosexuality and lesbianism because there is now no difference and you can choose whichever you want to. That is not right. That is a terrible misuse of Holy Scripture. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that anywhere. This same Paul wrote Romans 1 that explicitly and emphatically condemns homosexuality and lesbianism. Now, I've said that the same Paul wrote this as those other places, but it was really God that says it. So there's no contradiction. You cannot take this phrase to mean something of your own liking or your own inclination. What then does Paul mean when he says, in Christ there is no male or female? What he means is, men and women are both invited to become Christians. It's not a religion for men only or for women only. Just like being a Jew wasn't just for Jews and no Gentiles. Christianity is not just for men only or for women only. Remember the context. There were certain Greek and Roman cults that were for men only or for women only. I could give you a list. Mithraism was just for men only. Roman soldiers would join it. Men only, not women. The cult of Cybele was for women only. So you see, Paul saying that in Christ, it's not just for men. It's not just for women. Men and women are welcomed in. And we now become equally children of God, sons and daughters. Now, we need to remember this, brethren, because unfortunately, there's some non-Christian men today, for example. Some of you have probably heard this. Jim, you witnessed a biker. You ever had one of these bikers, you know, the tattoo crowd that say, Christianity, that's for wimps. That's for old ladies and little children. Now, again, you've heard that. I've heard that. To which I want to say, oh, yeah, who you calling an old lady or a young child? I'm a man. And I thank God for the men in this church. It's not just for women. We thank God for our sisters. We thank God for the little children. But it's for men, too. The apostles were for men. And so we need to tell them it's not just for women. It's for men, too. And the same thing can be applied to women. It's not just for men. It's for women. It's for both. And a local church needs both men and women. By the way, I snicker at this because those churches that are dominated by feminism and liberalism, in those churches, they're overwhelmingly women in attendance and in leadership because the men wimp out and stop attending. And so, in effect, those liberal churches become almost always predominantly feminist and female. Now, Paul was probably thinking of something else when he wrote this. That's why it's important to get the context. Paul had been a converted rabbi, and he's not so much thinking of certain Old Testament things that are changing, but he is correcting certain rabbinic abuses, and here was one of them. There was an old, old rabbinic prayer about the time of Paul. We find it in some of the ancient Jewish writings like the Talmud, the Mishnah, and ones like that. And it is still being used today in the authorized synagogue prayer books. And you know what it is? I wrote it down for you, and here is what it is. Quote, I thank you, God, that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. A man and not a woman, and a free man and not a slave. You know that there are rabbis that still say this every day. Paul was thinking of that before he became a Christian. And notice in that prayer, it's the same three things. By the way, this was explained to me very cogently by a Christian preacher who was a Christian Jew. And he said, I used to say this prayer all the time in synagogue. Oy vey, now I see in Christ, I don't have to say that I'm a man and not a woman. I thank God I'm a Jew and not a Gentile and free and not a slave. He said, because what the Jews took that prayer to mean was, if I am a Jew and not a Gentile, I have extra privileges that Gentiles don't. I can now earn good works that a Gentile cannot. And a man can do these things that a woman cannot. And a free man can do those and a slave cannot. He says, but in Christ, it's not by good works. In Christ, it's not Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. I thought I would share that explanation. A Christian says, I thank God I am a child of God by His grace. Incidentally, we could add other differences that are now overcome in Christ, not just the three that Paul mentions. We could say that in Christ there is neither rich or poor, educated or uneducated, young or old. As he says, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's our fourth privilege. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible says there is one God, one Spirit, one Christ, one body. And we are united to God through Christ Jesus. But here's the extra blessing. If we're united with God through Christ, we're united with other Christians through Christ Jesus. If God becomes our Father, other Christians become our brothers and sisters. We're all in one family. And that's a wonderful blessing. The last blessing is in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Christ's seed and heirs according to promise. Paul has earlier said that we are adopted, and we'll look at that more in the next section in chapter 4 next week. But he throws in one more great blessing that he's going to repeat again. It's the blessing of being an heir. If you are adopted, you now become an heir. Back to the setting. Why do the Romans and Greeks usually adopt someone? Well, you read the ancient records and you find out. The Greeks and the Romans usually adopted a child so they would have an heir. If they didn't have a child, they'd say, are we going to have to leave it to charity or to the Roman treasury? We want to leave it to a child, so let's go and adopt someone. Doesn't have to be a baby. It could be a full-grown man almost as old as that couple. One of the best illustrations of this was taken many years ago and shown in the best movie that was ever made, and you know, of course, the best movie that was ever made, Ben-Hur. And you remember Charlton Heston, Judah Ben-Hur, and he saves this Roman senator's life in the shipwreck. What happens later on? The Roman adopts him, a full-grown man. He says, now you are like my own son. And he gives him a certain toga and a certain wreath on his head. He says, you are like my own son and my heir. And he gives him a ring. He says, you will be my heir. And Ben-Hur says, I will wear it with honor because I am now your son and your heir. Brethren, it is an honor to be adopted into God's family, and we become his heirs. Romans 8:17, we read it earlier. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Titus 3:7 says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What do we inherit as heirs? Well, the Jews held out saying, well, our best inheritance is the land. But the first of the Jews, Abraham, said, the land? I inherit heaven, a land that is built and made by God, not by man. It's something even greater. Brethren, we inherit our Father's home forever and ever, not temporarily. Something more. Revelation 21:7 combines each of these. And God says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. We will inherit the universe. Not just a piece of real estate in Palestine. Not just heaven above. But all things. Because all things belong to God. And God says, I will share them with my children. But there's even a greater blessing than that. That we get to inherit. He said, what could be greater than the universe? God. God himself. Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What a blessing. Brethren, we've just taken a few grapes out of this cornucopia this morning, and I wanted to share them with you. Eat well. These are wonderful blessings. Being a child of God, one in Christ, part of the body of Christ, being an heir. Let that encourage you on your road to your Father's home in heaven. Shall we pray? Father, we are humbly grateful for these wonderful blessings that you have given to us. Father, you have taken an infant cornucopia and you have emptied it out upon us. You have filled us to overflowing with these wonderful privileges, and they're even more than what we've mentioned this morning. We're so undeserving. We're so worthless. But we're so grateful. Thank you, Father, for these great privileges. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.